pass these papers out here for me real quick? There's 25 of them. I've been going a little more each week, so I hope there's enough there. I know, it just falls a little bit shorter. Well, it is a blessing to be here. I'm excited to start this next lesson that we're in. We've been going through the concepts. And this last week we spoke on the last half of our study, the new birth. And so we learned of the reasoning behind why we needed a new birth, and that obviously it culminated in the truth of being born again. And if we are not born again, then we have no relationship with Him. And we need that relationship. We have these spiritual needs that need met. We have the physical needs just as we have spiritual needs. We learned a lot about that in our study of the human design. We looked into the term of being in Christ and what it means to be of Him. And Adam being of the physical human race, whereas Christ was the first of the spiritual human race. When born again, we have Christ's genetics, His characteristics, His experiences. And when born again, we are justified in the sight of God. And because we are born again, we experience the never-ending conflict between the inner and the outer man. And we looked at that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 is a good example of that. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one or the other, and so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." We learned a lot about how there's conflict between the inner and the outer man, how the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and it does all kinds of things to us. It just messes us up. We do things we don't want to do. We don't do the things we want to do. We looked a lot about that. I think that was in 1 Corinthians we read about that. We are born again. We have a sure future in Christ. We receive the inheritance, and that inheritance was being conformed to the image of Christ in a very specific way, being born from death to life in the same manner as He was, resurrected as Christ was resurrected. And so this week, we are looking at what comes next. We've been born again. We've been saved. We've come to know Jesus as our Savior. So what is next? What is the purpose behind being a Christian? Why do we do what we do? So what is the believer's purpose on the earth? Well, we'll get right into that right after I pray. So let's do that real quick. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank You for just allowing us to be here this evening, Lord. Just a privilege to be in Your house, Lord, with everyone else here. Lord, just a blessing, the fellowship. Just coming together for the sole purpose of learning more about You and, Lord, why we are Christians, why we have chosen this path, Lord, and the fact that You have given us an escape from hell, Lord. And we just thank You for how loving and kind You are, and we ask, God, that You just be with us this evening, Lord, that only Your truth would be spoken, and, Lord, that You would just use me as a tool this evening to do just that. Pray that You bless us. In Your name I pray. Amen. So what is the believer's purpose on the earth? Why are we here? We understand that the believer is going to heaven. We understand that we've been saved. We understand that we were in need of a Savior and that we were heading for condemnation. That was before us, before we met Him, before we decided to have a relationship with Him. We are not here on earth to work our way to heaven or earn our way. We know that because we are not good enough. Nobody ever could be good enough except for Christ. We know that there are none righteous and we will never be enough to save us. So what is the purpose? And the purpose is, we are here, we have believed, we've been saved, and now it is up to us to tell others. To tell others and share the good news with others so that they can come to Christ as we did. So what, the believer's eternity is secure, and we want to look at a few reasons how. How is the believer's eternity secure? And we looked a lot about this last week as well, but we're saved by grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We understand, reading this verse, that we are, by grace we are saved through faith, and not of ourselves. Believers are secure in their salvation, and Christ has imparted a gift to us. Sin paid for completely by Christ's blood alone, and not by any means of ourselves. We know that we are not good enough. We know we can never work for it. To earn our salvation on our own would be completely effortless. It just wouldn't be possible. Works have nothing to do with being saved nor keeping our salvation. We also see that the believer's sins are paid for. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, the Bible says, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world." That word propitiation meaning the act of appeasing. Christ's sacrifice on the cross appeased God the Father. We could never appease God doing things on our own, trying to be the mediator between ourselves, and we could never do it. we can never appease the Father. And because of this, that laying down of an innocent life that kept the commandments of God, that being Jesus Christ, it appeased God's wrath on mankind, and the payment of sin was atoned by the blood of Christ. Not just for me, but the whole world. And we also see that the believers are made righteous. In Romans chapter 3, verse 22, the Bible says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." We see God's righteousness is imputed to the believer. Imputing meaning charged to the account of. God's righteousness was charged to the account of our sin debt. Christ's blood has atoned for our transgressions, and righteousness is given through the faith that we have expressed in Jesus Christ to all. And if we believe what God says, then it justifies us, the ungodly, because we are made righteous for our belief in Him. We believe in the promise that He has given us. We also see that the believer has everlasting life. By definition, when one has eternal life, it throws a bell for us. When we hear that word or that phrase, everlasting life, they cannot die, or everlasting life, we understand that a person cannot die. In our study of the human design, we learn that on one hand, physical life means to be connected to the physical realm. We can't be doing what we're doing here if we do not have a body. I think we can all agree there. We can't, the physical touch, seeing things, smelling things, we need this body to interact with the physical realm. And likewise, with the spiritual realm, it means when we are connected to the body, we have a connection with the physical realm. And spiritually, when we are spiritually connected with God through our spirit, we experience and interact with God. Physical death is the separation from the physical world. Spiritual death is separation from God eternally, which results in a lost relationship with God. If we're not alive in God, then we're separated from Him. Life is a condition of our existence and connection. We are alive or we are dead. We cannot exist if we are dead, and we cannot be connected to anything if we are dead. And so, when we are not connected with the Lord, when we're not connected in our existence, in His existence, then we have no relationship with Him. And when we have eternal life through Christ, we cannot die. We have a connection and a relationship with God. When we've chosen to accept Him as our Savior, we will never lose that relationship with Him for those of us that have it. In John chapter 5, verse 24, the Bible says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Simply, believe the words of Christ, and the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord is yours. It's yours if you want it. It's been freely given to us. It's a gift to us. And that's the beauty of it. He won't make you take it. He loves us enough and cares for us enough, He just loves us enough for us to be able to make a decision to love Him. And how unloving would it be if we didn't have a choice in the matter? It wouldn't be love at all. And fifthly, we see that we are predestined to an inheritance. We looked a little bit at this also in our study of the new birth. But if you'll look with me in Romans chapter 8, we'll look at verses 28 and 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. The Bible says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called," "to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." We say that God has predestined what believers will experience in the future. This means that He has an unalterable plan for the future of every believer. And because the believer's future is predestinated, even if he wanted to, the believer, he could not change it. He has predestined believers to receive this inheritance. And that inheritance, if you guys remember when we were speaking of the new birth, what this is talking about is the conforming to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Born from death to life, just as Christ was. We saw that in our last study. So we understand that the believer's eternity is secure because we're saved by grace, sins are paid for, we're made righteous in God's eyes. We have everlasting life, and we are predestinated to the inheritance. So, So why are we here? We said we are here for others. We're here to help bring others to Christ. Believers are ambassadors for Christ. If you'll look with me in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And the Bible says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Believers remain on this earth to bring others to Christ. To be an ambassador, we think of it as an ambassador to Israel or another country, somebody from here going somewhere else. We are representing, in this case, the power and the sovereignty of God, to be a messenger for Him. And once we have been saved, we are eternally secure. So why are we left here on earth? We don't just immediately get beamed up as soon as we're saved. When we've made a commitment to God, when we believe on the promise He has for us, we don't just beam up to heaven. Although it does sound quite nice, and it would be, I have to say, it would be pretty great. But there's a bigger purpose. There's a bigger thing going on here. And lost people cannot hear the gospel without other people who have experienced what He's offering firsthand and received the eternal gift of salvation. We are here to bring others to that understanding, to the Lord will, that Lord willing, they come into a relationship with Christ. So us believers are ambassadors for Christ. That means we are citizens of heaven, but we are left here on earth to represent Christ. We are left here to represent His sovereignty and His power. In 2 Corinthians, if you look with me there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll look at verses 17 through 21. Verses 17 through 21, and the Bible says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." We have been made a new man out of this world. Out with the old, in with the new. We are living for Him, and God has reconciled His relationship with us. We have been brought back into that relationship with God. We have been given the duty, though, it doesn't just stop there. We've been given the duty to go to others and to spread His word. We've been commissioned, so to speak, to tell others about it. Because of this, we are ambassadors to Christ, and we have been restored, and others can be restored too. It's important to remember that others have to know. Others have to know the goodness of God. Ambassadors are in a foreign country only for the purpose of representing their home country. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, the Bible says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." This world is not our home. And as the song says, we're just pilgrims passing through. And good ambassadors, though, we reflect our home. We reflect the country's interests and characteristics. A good ambassador is not seeking their own gains, is not looking for what we can get out of it, but solely what can Christ gain out of it? What are we? And the question really is: are we good ambassadors for Christ? At the more broad spectrum of it, are we doing just that? Are we ambassadors for Him? Are we doing what has been asked of us to spread the word? And if we're not, how can we as believers represent Christ the best? If you'll look with me in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we'll look at verses 3 and verse 18. The Bible says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And if you look with me, and you'll drop down to verse 18, the Bible says, "My little children, Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Looking at verse 3 there, all that are in Christ are pure just as Christ is pure. It's important that we don't just say what we believe, but that we don't just talk and speak about it, but are we active in it? Are we active in what we say and do for Christ? Words are nothing without action. If we're not putting to action what we believe and what we say we believe, why would anybody follow us? Why would anybody come with us? Why would anybody want to be a part of Christianity? So how do we best represent Christ? Well, our best way to do that is to be like Him, to be like Christ, to live like Him. People need to see that Christ is living in us. How can the gospel of Christ be attractive to others in this life if we are not living it? We are reflective of what Christ has done in our lives, and we are to declare that He has changed it. Suppose we are, go back to your younger years, and you're taking your driver's test, and for whatever reason we'd be doing that. But you get set in your car, you're getting ready, He's having you do all the turn signals and stuff, and He gets in the car and he's flat skunked. He is drunk. Your driver instructor for your driving class is drunk. Gets in your driver's seat and says, "Are you ready to go?" I think we could all agree that we're probably not ready to go. We're uncomfortable. We don't, the guy that's supposed to be teaching us and doing these things is under the influence and trying to tell me how to drive. It's probably not going to work out the best. I think we tell the guy to get lost and get moving. I think we can all agree that we would refuse the help of the instructor. He knows the law. He refuses to carry it out, and still, nothing. He's not done nothing. And as believers, in the same way, when we are trying to tell others about Christ, and when we're trying to tell them, this is so great and everything, but we're out at the bar on Monday, living it up, and then Sunday being back at church, that's not attractive. That is not attractive for others that want to come to Christ. That's not how it's supposed to be at all. They would refuse it. And this, us living it out, makes the message credible. It makes it true. Secondly, we see that there is a prominent quality of Christ. What is that prominent quality? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, the Bible says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." We can all come to this simple understanding that the greatest characteristic of Christ is love. Christ is God, and God is love, and love is His dominant quality. In John chapter 13, verse 35, the Bible says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Jesus is telling His disciples that people will know that you are from me, that you are of me, that you are believers of me, if you love each other. It's simple as that. Love. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Paul's exhorting and warning believers that the priority was to have fervent love, or a deep, burning love for others. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, look at verses 1 through 4. The Bible says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing." That's a pretty bold statement. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." That's pretty interesting. Paul's exclaiming that without love, nothing is profitable. It doesn't matter how good of a thing you're doing, how great it is, if it's not done in love, it is nothing. It is not profitable to God or yourself. And it is the most important characteristic of the Christian. Without it, nothing matters. It was the most important characteristic of Christ, and so it should be with us. If you look in the same chapter here, we'll read through verses 4 through 8, we see the definition of love here. Verse 4 saying, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeking not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but wherever there be prophecies, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. You see here, the scribe here in our passage as an unselfish concern for others. That's what we get out of this. Suffereth long, is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not, is not puffed up. And it's also demonstrated by Christ's unconditional love and sacrifice for sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, we see that this prominent quality is necessary, and it has to be part of the Christian's life. And it even says clearly back in 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God. So believers are exhorted and advised to grow. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, we actually went through this 2 weeks ago, I guess, when I shared a message with you about that. It was these two verses here. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. We are exhorted to grow. Believers do not begin the Christian life, and they don't just wake up the next morning living their life as a Christian, maybe. Their conversation, their attitudes, and their actions, they don't just change. They don't just happen like that. We are encouraged to grow spiritually. We are encouraged to live that way, to strive for that way, to turn from the old man of the world, that fleshly life we once lived, to attain Christ-likeness. Like I said, it just doesn't happen overnight. It is the result of continually endeavoring to be Christ-like, to be more like Him. It takes work and it takes effort. And that brings me to another point. This wasn't in the outline that I was studying, but it started to get me thinking about it a little more, and it brings me just to another point. If you look with me in Romans chapter 14, verse 13, on this note, Romans chapter 14, verse 13. The Bible says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." When I was reading through this, I was thinking about how, you know, I think that some of us, we expect people to just change overnight. That when somebody's been saved, when somebody has committed their life to following Christ, that they're just immediately a completely different person, and that's just not the case. And so we should be patient with those who are working to be better and stronger and closer with the Lord. And I hate to be the one that hinders my brother over something that I disagree with. It's not between me and them, it is between them and the Lord only. What is going on in their life, the growth that is happening, it may be slower than I like, that has nothing to do with my decision making or my thought. I mean, it has nothing to do with me. That's between them and the Lord. But we are to encourage our brethren and our sisters. I pray that we wouldn't be a stumbling block for those that are new or continuing in the faith even. I think we can all agree that even years of service to the Lord and years of studying the Bible, I think Brother Terry could probably attest to this, and Brother Doug and Brother Bill, you still learn more every day. You're still learning all the time. You're still growing. You're continually looking when you're continually striving, you're continually learning. You're growing all the time. You're never good enough. You're never quite there. But I pray that we wouldn't be an obstacle between our brothers and our sisters and their walk with the Lord. After all, God has been so long-suffering, kind, patient, and loving towards me. As we read in 2 Corinthians, I think that was 2 Corinthians 5, He's been so kind and loving and patient towards me. And He could have at any time cut me loose, but He didn't. He held on. And, excuse me. In all my failings and shortcomings, He has been there to pick me up. He's been there every time. Even when those that we believe in and the brothers that we fight with, they don't understand what's going on in our lives, but He does. But we should be there to pick up our brothers and sisters and not trying to get in between them, trying not to be an obstacle between God and their walk with Him. It is not up to us how quick they progress or digress. May we be patient, loving, and long-suffering, and kind towards each other, as Christ has been towards us. I want to read a scripture here, and then Brother Bill, I'll pray, and then you can go ahead and come on up. Romans chapter 12, verse 1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but ye be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May we constantly present ourselves willing and ready to do whatever the Lord would ask of us, that we would be transformed in any way that He sees fit, molded in a way that He sees fit to best be used by Him, that we would just grow for Him, just continually grow. Let's pray.